Morning. If I ask you or invite you to turn open in your Bibles to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19 this morning. We're going to be taking a break from our Ephesians study this week and next. Ku will be preaching next week for Easter. And we thought we'd take a break and look at the Passion Week of Christ, which is the last week that Jesus lived on this earth. So if you find yourself there, Luke chapter 19, verse 28, I'm going to read 28 all the way down to verse 40. And this is the word of the Lord. It says, after he had said these things, he was going on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he approached Bethphage and Bethany near the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples saying, go into the village ahead of you. There, as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks of you, why are you untying it? You shall say, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, why are you untying the colt? Verse 34. They said, the Lord has need of it. They brought it to Jesus and they threw their coats on the colt and put Jesus on it. And as he was going, they were spreading their coats on the road. As soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, shouting, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. But Jesus answered, I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for including this account in your word, that we could see who Jesus is. And I pray that this morning through your scriptures that we would see who Jesus is. See how beautiful he is, how splendid he is, how majestic he is. Let us see and behold Christ and lift him high. Amen. So today, if you don't know, is Palm Sunday. This is the day in Christianity where we recognize the start of the last week of Jesus' life. We call this week Passion Week or Holy Week. And I'm guessing if there's ever a part of Jesus' life that you're most familiar with, say his birth or his resurrection or his ascension, this triumphal entry, you're pretty familiar with it, I would suppose. And you already have in your mind's eye as we read the scripture this morning what I'm going to be talking about. And we celebrate Passion Week every year, right? And I don't want to take anything for granted about what you know about this event. But the picture of the crowds laying their cloaks down and the branches down before Jesus on the colt, it's pretty vivid in our minds. We know this passage. We've read this passage. We flanographed this passage in Sunday school. And I think I get a call every year to save all the palm fronds that I trim at every one of my job sites for Sunday school classes. Though the challenge, though, with this passage, and especially familiar passages in general, is that we become entrenched. Frankly, and as bad as it sounds, we get bored. Many times we lose the significance for the familiar. And so when we read the Bible, we love the relevant. We love the catalogs of commands where we can make a list and we can do this and do this and do this, draw a box and check the box off. We love when that happens. But it's a huge mistake to take major events of the life of Christ and just put them aside because it's just a good story. But our passage of scripture this morning intends to tell us something major about Christ. You say, Matt, how do you know this is a major part of life of Christ? And so for starters, this is one of the few accounts in Jesus' life that's included in each one of the Gospels. Matthew writes about it, Mark, Luke, and John. They all write about this triumphal entry. And when we read Scripture, Emphasis is shown through repetition. And so that's just a Bible study note. When you're reading scripture and you're seeing things that are repeated over and over and over again, take note of it. It's important. And if you look at this book, Luke, the book of Luke as a whole, if you're reading it attentively, Luke has been getting us ready for this event. He's been setting us up for the end. Think about when you tell a story. You try to set the story up. You don't say the whole point of the story right at the beginning. You lose the crowd. And I'm sure there's some stand-up comedy class where they'll teach you, right? You got to bring your crowd in, and then you can hit them with the punchline. But this our account is far from comedy, because of how magnificently God has been working behind the scenes to get us to this point. Luke has been setting us up for the triumphal entry. And this is one of the key moments in the book of Luke. And here's the point. I won't even follow my own advice. I'll give you the point now. The whole point of today's message is that Jesus is king. Jesus is king. Everything is working up to this final week. 40% of the Gospels, if you take the four Gospels, 40% of that is all written about his final week, the Passion Week. So our text this morning kicks off that week, and it's important for us to understand who Jesus is and what he came to do. And so I want to walk this morning through our passage slowly but carefully with a lot of Old Testament background to see the significance of this passage. Oftentimes when I'm reading scripture and I'm reading my Bible and I come across passages that I am familiar with and I know that they are significant, but I just can't see it or I just don't get it, I try to slow down. And I have to ask myself the basic Bible study questions, and that's what we'll do this morning. Because really, if I'm missing the point of a passage, the deficiency is not with scripture. The deficiency is with my own heart. So let's look at our passage this morning and try to unpack it a little bit. And this morning is all about Jesus. I want to show you how splendid Jesus is. This morning we're going to look at when the triumphal entry takes place, where the triumphal entry takes place, what the triumphal entry is, and why the triumphal entry is taking place. Right? These are the basic Bible study questions, the when, where, what, and why of the triumphal entry. So buckle up. It's going to be good. Let's start with the when. The when. When is this taking place? So look at verse 28. It says, after he had said these things, he was going up on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. Okay? Well, how's that helpful? What has Luke been writing about up until this point? What has Jesus been talking about in the book of Luke? Well, he's been talking about the kingdom of God, which has to do with God reversing everything. There's going to be a time when God makes all things right. That means God is going to be fixing everything. This is where God comes and establishes his kingdom on earth. So you could read verse 28 this way to help us just understand what it's saying. It says, maybe you could read it this way. After he had been talking about the kingdom, he was going on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And John, he adds some detail in his gospel. This is happening soon after he raised Lazarus from the dead. Just a little while before Jesus came to Jericho, John tells us he had already been to Bethany and raised Lazarus from the dead. Remember the story of Lazarus? He was dead 4 days. And Jesus said, come out of the tomb. He raised him from the dead. Some people were excited about this and thought this was the best thing ever. But the religious leaders, they were not too encouraged about it. Because if Jesus' popularity increased, their control decreased. Jesus was a threat to the religious leaders. And they wanted to kill him even more because he raised Lazarus from the dead. And we have to understand what Jesus is doing here. After he raises Lazarus, Jesus leaves Bethany, which is right near Jerusalem, to a place called Ephraim, which is near Samaria in the north. And so You also have to remember, what time of year is this? When we're reading, what time of year? It's almost time for Passover. Passover was celebrated yesterday, this year, but in our passage, it's going to be the next week. This is one of the high holy days for the Jewish people. If you're a Jew, you would center your whole year around Passover and make your pilgrimage, make your trip into Jerusalem to sacrifice, to recognize God's deliverance from Egypt. That's what Passover is all about. Yet, we see that Jesus is walking away from Jerusalem into Ephraim, Samaria, in the opposite direction. John 11:55 and 11:56 tells us that some people were starting to wonder if Jesus would ever come to Jerusalem for Passover, because Ephraim is in the other direction. They didn't think he was coming. And the religious leaders told everyone that if they knew where Jesus was, they need to tell us so we can kill him. The scriptures say that Jesus had set his face toward Jerusalem. So then why is he leaving Bethany, which is so close to Jerusalem? It's like a mile away. At that time, there would have been large groups of travelers, pilgrims on the road. Everyone would be working their way to Jerusalem. So Jesus, in his wisdom, circles around to be among the large groups of people working their way to Jerusalem, so that it would have made it more difficult for the religious leaders to arrest him and seize him and take him away and kill him. So Jesus is so wise. He knows everything. So after circling up to Ephraim, near Samaria, he joins groups of Galilean Jews heading toward Jerusalem via Jericho in the Jordan River Valley. And so you're sitting there wondering, why are we talking about this? We're setting the table, right? We're answering our Bible study question of when the triumphal entry is happening. So we're building the context to understand the significance, the so what. All right, John, in his gospel, tells us in chapter 12 that Jesus had left Jericho 6 days before the Passover and then came to Bethany, about a mile and a half east of Jerusalem. That would have been Friday. So we're asking when, right? So that would have been Friday before Passover, a week before. And so he comes to Lazarus's house to be with Mary and be with Martha. And you remember that story, right? Mary anoints Jesus' feet with this expensive perfume. And Judas gets so upset and he freaks out. He said, why would you waste that? Judas was probably already thinking about betraying Jesus then. There would have been a lot of tension in that moment. Think about the timing of Jesus talking about the kingdom of God and the religious leaders putting a price on Jesus' head. And yet, there'd be large groups of people excited about everything that he's been talking about, everything that's been happening in the life of Christ. And so that's the immediate timeline. That's the immediate when of when the triumphal entry is happening. But let's back out just a bit and go a step further and look into the Old Testament to see God's timeline of when the triumphal entry happens. Would you believe me if I told you that the Old Testament says to the very day when the triumphal entry happens? It does. This is amazing. So if you go back to the book of Daniel chapter 9, you'll find a very important messianic prophecy. And it's spectacular. Let me summarize what scholars say about this prophecy. In Daniel 9, Daniel is praying. He's praying and he's asking God to fulfill the promises that he's made. Say, God, you've made promises to your nation. When will you fulfill them? When are you going to deliver your people? When are you going to save Jerusalem? And God sends an angel and he tells him, I'm going to do it, but you're going to have to wait. You can find the prophecy in Daniel chapter 9, verse 24 through 27. And the angel tells him there's going to be 69 cycles of 7 years. I don't want you to get lost in the weeks of years. You can work out the math, but Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming. Pay attention. This is This is amazing. If you're tired this morning, wake yourself up, because this is amazing. Jesus is beautiful. This is hundreds of years before Jesus comes on the scene. And an angel comes and tells Daniel there's going to be 69 cycles of 7 years. So if you do the math, 69 times 7 years before the Messiah King is announced. And there's a lot of detail to be worked out to actually count that out, but you can do it. And if you've done the math, you know that it's going to be 483 years. 483 years between when the decree was given to rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the Messiah, Jesus, would enter in as king. The angel is telling Daniel when God's king, the anointed one, our Messiah, Jesus, who was prophesied in the Old Testament, will be announced. And we know exactly when that decree was made. We just go look at Nehemiah. Artaxerxes, on the first day of Nisan. Nisan is a month of the Jewish calendar. So the first day of Nisan, that's when the decree went out to rebuild Jerusalem in 445 BC. So you can read that in Nehemiah chapter 2. And so all you have to do now is count it out. An important note on the Jewish calendar is that their years had 360 days, not 365 days. So if you do the math and carry it all the way out, and scholars do debate this a little bit, but our passage that we read this morning in Luke chapter 19, it'll bring you to the end of March 33 AD. 33 AD. Daniel's saying to God, tell me when your king is coming. Please, God, tell me. And the angel of God says, yeah, you're going to have to wait. But it'll be 483 days or years to the day. This is the very day that Jesus arranges the triumphal entry. Jesus is announced as king on this pivotal day on the Lord's timetable. God said it was going to happen, and it happened. It's amazing. Please understand, wake your minds up. See how beautiful this is. Hundreds of years prior to this happening, this was prophesied. This is when it happens. Exactly when God said it was going to happen. That's amazing. So that's when it's taking place. Next, we're going to see where this is taking place. And it's pretty clear that Luke wants to emphasize this location. Look at verse 28 and 29. Says they're going on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And when he approached Bethphage and Bethany near the mount that is called Olivet. Well, we might be a little familiar with some of these cities, but we know Jerusalem, right? But one of the problems that we have and that we have to overcome when we read the Bible thousands of years later and thousands of miles away is that we have to work to understand these cities and the significance of these cities. So, I mean, if I were to say to you, cities like Ventura or Sylmar, Sagas or Agua Dulce, you all know exactly what that is, where it is, how far it is, you know, what road you'd take to get there. You know these things because they're familiar. And so, as a Bible study student, understanding these cities would be helpful for you to understand these texts of Scripture. And so Jerusalem, maybe more familiar, but the Mount of Olives might be a little bit foreign. But Luke has been trying to get us to understand the significance of Jerusalem. Luke highlights the city of Jerusalem. His gospel starts in Jerusalem with Zacharias serving in the temple. And then in the middle of the gospel, Luke draws our attention back to Jerusalem during the Transfiguration. You see, it's funny, though, because the Transfiguration happens hundreds of miles north of Jerusalem, but Jerusalem becomes the topic of discussion between Moses and Elijah. He's about to accomplish something. Where? At Jerusalem, Luke 9:31 says. And then Luke ends his gospel in Jerusalem. And so, if you turn quickly, chapter 9, Luke chapter 9, We'll just highlight how Luke uses this to draw our attention to Jerusalem. You already saw in the Transfiguration in chapter 9, verse 31, that's going to be accomplished at Jerusalem. Look at 9, verse 51. When the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. There was no moving his intention. Drop down to verse 53. But they did not receive him because he was traveling towards Jerusalem. So Jesus had set his face toward Jerusalem. Look at chapter 13, verse 22. 13, verse 22. It says, and he's passing through from one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. Look at chapter 17, verse 11. While he was on his way to Jerusalem. 18, verse 31. Then he took the 12 aside and said to him, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. Something is about to happen, and it's tied to this city of Jerusalem. So why is Jesus so determined to make it to Jerusalem? Why does he keep bringing this up? Jerusalem, you see, is a special city. It's the capital city of Israel. It's where the Davidic dynasty started, in the city of Jerusalem. It wasn't a normal city. It was God's home here on earth. And it might be a little confusing to us because we understand God's omnipresence. God, you can find God anywhere. God doesn't dwell in buildings. But if you read the Bible, he does. The Bible's clear that God dwells in certain places in unique ways. You can see that in the tabernacle and in the temple. That's where God's presence dwelled here on earth amongst his people. In the Old Testament, God chose to dwell in a unique way in the unique city of Jerusalem. Psalm 48:1 calls this city of Jerusalem the city of God, which makes it the most important city on the planet at that time. And so if you're reading the Old Testament, it's like Jerusalem was the center of their universe. If someone drew a map of the world right now, Jerusalem would be at the center. And the Jewish people during Jesus' day were waiting for big things to happen in that city. There was a lot of expectation. God, what are you going to do with Jerusalem? And there was so much hope that he would do something, largely because of the fact there wasn't much happening in Jerusalem at the time. The city was occupied by Romans. And the Jews knew that it was supposed to be a city where God ruled, not where the Romans ruled. They were waiting for that. They were anticipating that. And it wasn't just some pipe dream or just this distant hope, but the Old Testament tells them that God would rescue them. God is passionate about Jerusalem. He is passionate about Jerusalem. Turn with me, the minor prophet of Zechariah. Zechariah, it's okay if you go to the table of contents, don't know exactly where it is. It's a minor prophet, just right after Haggai. But Zechariah, in Zechariah chapter 1, this just highlights God's love for his city of Jerusalem. Look at verse 12 with me of chapter 1, Zechariah 1, 12. Then the angel of the Lord said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no compassion for Jerusalem and the cities of Judah with which you have been indignant these 70 years? He's looking at Jerusalem and seeing what the surrounding cities have done to the city. And he's saying, can't you see what's happening to your city? And look at verse 13. And the Lord answered the angel who was speaking with me with gracious words, comforting words. And so the angel who was speaking with me said to me, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and Zion. Drop to verse 16. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I will return to Jerusalem with compassion. My house will be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and a measuring line will be stretched over Jerusalem. That's God speaking about his city. This is a huge prophecy in the book of Zechariah. And we won't dissect it anymore except to just recognize the obvious that Jesus has a future for Jerusalem. Isaiah chapter 2 and 1 to 3 says the same thing about what's going to happen. Jerusalem is the center of the universe of God's eternal plans. And it's the most important place because important things happen here. This is a spectacularly important event when you have Jesus entering Jerusalem on the very day when Daniel prophesied that the Messianic King was going to be announced. Oh, man. It's beautiful. And then combine it with the fact that Luke mentions the Mount of Olives. And when you're watching Jesus, or when you're reading about Jesus, you kind of have to think of it like a picture-in-picture on your TV screen, where you're watching one channel, and then up in the corner you have another channel playing. You guys familiar with picture-in-picture? So you have you're watching Jesus on the main screen, and you have the Old Testament prophecies coming through. You're seeing what's happening in light of what happened in the Old Testament. Yes, Jesus is walking and talking, but he's fulfilling what's happening in the Old Testament. And you have to understand the Old Testament to understand what Jesus does and is doing in the New Testament. And that's what he's doing here on the Mount of Olives. He's approaching the Mount of Olives. And this Mount of Olives is very important in the Bible. And Luke makes note of that in verse 29, chapter 19. This is what he brings it out. He's coming to the mount called Olivet. I've had the privilege of standing on the Mount of Olives, and it's just a stone's throw away east of Jerusalem. And you stand on the Mount of Olives, and you can see down over a small valley, and you can see the Temple Mount just on the other side of the valley, not far at all. And in the Bible, Mount of Olives isn't talked about a whole lot, but when it is talked about, it is significant. For example, the first place that the Mount of Olives comes up is when David's son Absalom usurps the throne from David, and David is fleeing Jerusalem in rejection. 2 Samuel 15 says this about the account. 2 Samuel 15 verse 30 says, David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives and wept as he went. And his head was covered, and he walked barefoot. Then all the people who were with him each covered their head and went up weeping as they went. That's the opposite of what we read in Luke. It's also mentioned in Zechariah chapter 14, verse 4, the Mount of Olives. Zechariah is talking about the day of the Lord, where the Lord will go out and fight the nations and establish his kingdom. And this is what it says about the Mount of Olives. It says that the Messiah's feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and that Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half the mountain will be moved toward the north and the other half to the south. So understandably, this makes the Mount of Olives a very important place in the Jewish mindset. If they're expecting a Messiah, and then you have Jesus coming to the Mount of Olives, do you think they'd be expecting something? This is ground zero, Mount of Olives, ground zero for the Messiah coming and establishing his kingdom here on earth. So we've seen when the triumphal entry takes place, and then where the triumphal entry takes place. And if we're going to put ourselves back into Luke 19 to understand this moment of great tension between the religious leaders and the political dominance and the crowds following and Judas irritated and Passover's coming and Daniel's prophetic clock is counting down to zero, and you have Jesus approaching the most important city on the planet, walking on the geographical location of where the Messiah would set his feet. Man, we have to see then what is happening here at the triumphal entry. We've seen when and where. Now what is happening? Look at verse 29, chapter 19, verse 29. So he's on the Mount of Olives, and he sent two disciples. And we don't know who was sent, But Luke focuses on the fact that Jesus is in control of all things. Church, we have to see Jesus here. We have to see him. We must praise him for his majesty. He started working all this out. What we read in chapter 19, he starts working it out all the way back in chapter 13. Chapter 13, verse 34 and 35. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it. Behold, your house is left desolate, Jesus says. And I say to you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus says in chapter 13 that I'm not going to come back to Jerusalem until you welcome me back as king. That's what that means. And at that point in Jesus' ministry, that didn't seem likely at all, that Jerusalem would get excited about Jesus. Because at that point, Pharisees were starting to reject Jesus. And they had a lot of influence over the people. But Jesus' plan was to be welcomed into Jerusalem as king, in spite of the leaders. And so how would he do that with the leaders conspiring to kill him? And if you look at Luke chapter 17, verse 11, we read this passage earlier, but while he was on his way to Jerusalem, he was passing between Samaria and Galilee. This is, again, understanding the geographical layout of the land of Israel. You got to know that this it doesn't make sense saying, I'm on my way to Jerusalem via Samaria, is like saying, I'm on my way to San Diego via San Francisco. It's in two different directions. It doesn't add up, but it's not a mistake. There are no mistakes in the life of Christ. No mistakes in the life of Christ. It's part of Jesus' plan to get to this moment. And we talked about it earlier, but Jesus grew up in Galilee in the north. And then he would know when and where the Galilean Jews would gather to meet, to journey down to Jerusalem for Passover. It would have been a long and dangerous journey. Large groups were the norm, right? To protect from robbers, highway hooligans, whoever you'd come against on the way down to Jerusalem. Remember the story of Jesus when he was 12 years old, when he was presented at the temple. Mary and Joseph went 2 days' journey without even knowing Jesus wasn't with them because of the large groups they traveled in. They thought, you know what? Jesus is with someone else. So this type of travel would have been normal. So Jesus goes through Samaria to get to the edge of Galilee in order to come to Jerusalem with a large group of people and not get arrested right away. And he goes down to Jerusalem with a big group, and he's teaching, and he's doing all these miracles. And the groups are now getting excited about the fact that Jesus quite possibly could be the Messiah. And the Messiah would deliver them from Rome. And we know this because of Luke chapter 19, verse 11. It says that. It says, while they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem. And they supposed, this is the crowds now, they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. That's what the people wanted. They wanted political deliverance. And so, after this group coming from Jericho into Jerusalem, this big group of people, that was probably about a 16-mile trip from Jericho up into Jerusalem. And most of the group would have finished that last mile into Jerusalem because the next day would have been the Sabbath, and you can't walk that distance on the Sabbath. And so you had this whole group of people that Jesus has been traveling with entering into Jerusalem, but Jesus stays behind in Bethany. And so what do you think? What do you think the huge group of people we're talking about that had just traveled with Jesus into Jerusalem? Entering Jerusalem, this group of people would have been like hype men. They would have been talking about the way Jesus was teaching. He was healing blind men. The blind man who said, "You are the son of David." That's a messianic name for Jesus. They would be talking about how Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. They were talking about Jesus doing messianic miracles, miracles that were assigned for the Messiah. The whole city would have been abuzz, and they want to be ready for when he came into the city. And so put it into context again, Passover, the holiday where you celebrate God's deliverance from an oppressive Egyptian empire. That's what you're celebrating. And now you have Jesus coming to the Mount of Olives during Passover week where Jews were oppressed by a Roman empire. Jesus had this all orchestrated. Jesus had the religious leaders trying to kill him and yet needs to be hailed as king as he enters Jerusalem. He's got this all under control. Look at verse 30 and 31. And so Jesus tells him, saying, "Go into the village ahead of you. There, as you enter, you'll find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say, 'The Lord has need of it.'" So this is strange at first. You don't see Jesus riding donkeys in the gospel accounts. He walked everywhere. And really, Jerusalem is just downhill from Bethany. So it's not like Jesus got tired all of a sudden, wanted to be chauffeured into Jerusalem. So that forces us to ask the question then, why? Why is he riding a donkey, a colt? Jesus knows the Old Testament. That's why. Jesus knows the Old Testament. The Bible is incredible in this. He knows that there are going to be crowds ahead of him in Jerusalem. And so Jesus is going to be using an object lesson here. Similar to how Old Testament prophets used object lessons. You have Ezekiel building a model of Jerusalem and, tearing it down and cutting. He's swinging a sword everywhere. He's prophesying on one side, and then he, for a certain number of days, and he flips over and has prophesied on the other side. This is an object lesson for the people. Jesus knows Zechariah 9:9. This is what it says. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on the colt of a foal of a donkey." And this would have been contrasted immediately with the governor, Pilate, coming in to the city with all his pomp and circumstance. This would have been a direct contrast between the true king coming into Jerusalem and the false king. At the colt here, it had kingly imagery. This is what kings ride on. Kings ride on colts. And you say, wait, don't kings ride on war horses? Like valiant steeds? Well, when do kings ride on war horses? When they're going out to war. Kings would ride donkeys at peacetime when they're in control. Because if you want to get somewhere fast, you don't ride a colt that's never been ridden before. Jesus has been quiet now for some time, not allowing people to declare that he's the Messiah, telling people not to say anything. But he's setting this all up, and now he's going to tell his disciples, go get the donkey now. And it would have been obvious what Jesus was doing here. If you're a sports fan at all, and if you're not, you can go Google it this afternoon. But if you're a sports fan in any way, you know what the Heisman Trophy looks like. Right? It's the Heisman Trophy gets given to the best college football player. It's a statue of a football player. He's holding a football, and he's stiff-arming the guy on the way to the goal line. And so if you've ever participated in any sort of football game, or like Turkey Bowl on Thanksgiving, or seen any sort of touchdown celebration, and someone strikes that pose, you know exactly what they're saying. You say, they're saying, I'm the best, because I'm striking that Heisman pose. Similarly, Jesus is riding a colt. It's screaming messianic fulfillment. It's screaming messianic fulfillment. People would immediately connect the dots. Jesus wants people to start thinking, here comes a king. Think about it. How did Jesus know about the donkey? Did he orchestrate it? Maybe, yeah. But the point is that he's not holding back anything anymore. He's exercising his authority. Look at verse 35 and 36. And the disciples start to get it. They brought it, that's the donkey, to Jesus. They threw their coats on the colt and put Jesus on it. And as he was going, they were spreading their coats on the road. And it's not like it was just one jacket or one cloak that was put on the road, and then Jesus would take two steps and you have to grab it and come around again. No, this was a mile long of throwing cloaks down in front of Jesus' feet. This was a gesture. It's an importance about the one who is walking on the road. It's like rolling out the red carpet down on Hollywood Boulevard. It's not that people can't walk on a sidewalk. It's to show the honor and care for those people who walk on red carpets. And we see in verse 37 and 38, say, as soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, shouting, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." This is exactly what Jesus said that we would say back in Luke 13. Right here. And then they add another quote. It's a quote from Psalm 118. And you know what that psalm's about? It's about how God delivers his anointed king. This is a significant statement about who Jesus is. And I'm not sure if all the people who were there in Luke 19 grasped the significance of that statement, but you should. We should grasp the significance of that. Well, that was my introduction. So here's where I'm going to start my sermon. 2,000 years ago, Jesus enters the city on the day that the angel said that he would, on a donkey that was prophesied about, where it was foretold. But why? Why did this happen? Jesus orchestrated this moment in order to show you who he is, to show you who he is. And I don't want you to be confused about Jesus at all. Jesus is the man who we've been talking about this morning. He's the most important man who's ever walked the face of this earth. He is the fulfillment of all the promises that God made in the Old Testament. How he defeats Satan and he deals with sin and how he's going to reverse the curse. This is why it happened, to make it clear to us who Jesus is claiming to be. Way back in Genesis, God made a promise to Eve that she would have a descendant who would crush the head of the serpent. And for years and years, people were looking for that promised seed. And later, God promised Abraham that he would have a descendant who would bless the whole world. And people were looking for that descendant. And then sometime later, God promised Judah that his descendant would rule over all. And people were still looking for him. And then many years later, God promised David that there would be a king who would rule over all, that would crush his enemies and even death itself. And people were still looking. Who would it be? Until Jesus enters Jerusalem. And he says, "You can stop looking now. It's me." It's one man that God chose to fix this world. It's one man that God has chosen to rule over this world. It's one man and one man only that is the key to everything that God is doing in this world. It is Jesus. This is a huge claim. And some people thought that that was a big claim. Look at verse 39. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." This will always be the world's response to Jesus. These claims are huge, but Jesus is no ordinary person. He isn't just another teacher. He is the one person on which everything that God is going to accomplish on this planet, he is the one that everything hangs. It is Jesus. Which means that if you reject Jesus, you reject God. This is why the triumphal entry is recorded for us. And so Jesus answers the religious leaders in verse 40. He said, but Jesus answered, I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out. You cannot stop this. This is meant to happen. This is the reality. You tell these people to stop it, they can't. And even if you made them stop, God will make the stones cry out. There's no way that anyone on this planet can stop what God the Father is doing through Jesus. And while the whole world could gather in rebellion and war against God himself, no matter the hostility, no matter how much they wage war, Jesus is still king. And the Father will accomplish exactly what he wants to accomplish through him. So you have to ask yourself, have I bowed my knee to Jesus as king? Have I bowed my knee? Here's the picture in living color about who Jesus is, and it's actually the Jesus as king. This is the first triumphal entry that we're talking about here today, where Jesus is riding on a colt. But there's going to be a second entry into this world where he is riding his war steed. And it is white, and he is coming to judge the nations. So at this moment, right now, bow your knee to the one true king before it's too late. You are Jesus' enemy if you have not bowed the knee and submitted yourself. So you must ask, and you must think, if Jesus is going to be anointed as king over the entire universe, are you living and making every decision now as if he were king over your life? Do you believe what the Bible says about Jesus? Do you believe it? Then are you living like it? Have you truly surrendered every last part of your life to Jesus as king? Because listen, I'm not asking if you're excited about Jesus, or if you want to know more about Jesus, or if you think he's a good teacher. No, he is king. Jesus is king. And so God, in your life, has spoken to you this morning through his word and shown you who Jesus is, who this promised king is. So again, he's given you this picture today so that you are not confused about who Jesus is. He's the one who God has chosen to sit upon his throne and to judge all his enemies. He is king, but he's your king. Have you submitted your life to Jesus? And then if you say you have, then are you living right now in the moment, submitting to his kingship? Let's pray. Father, you are so good. I thank you that there is no confusion about who your son is. Thank you for the picture of the triumphal entry. Thank you for working sovereignly behind the scenes, setting everything up for that very day that Christ would be entered. Be brought into the city, into Jerusalem, as the anointed king, so that there could be no mistake about who Christ is. Who can control the future but you? Who is king beside you. No one. So let us again see your beauty. See how marvelous your Son is. May we lift Jesus high because he is King. And I do pray for those in this room or watching online, if they have not submitted, bowed the knee to your kingship, that today would be the day of salvation. Let them see Jesus beautiful.